the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, as we're getting to the close of the prophecy, the Apostle John is given a vision of the church glorified. The accomplishments of the tribulation period have been concluded, fulfilled. And Jesus Christ is standing ready to come back, his second advent in what is known as the Battle of Armageddon. And John is so amazed, so awed by what he has seen and what he has heard, that he falls down at the feet of the person who has shared this vision with him, as if he is going to worship him. And he receives this very mild rebuke. Revelation 19, and it says here, and I lost my place. Okay. Well, nonetheless, he was... This having two different Bibles and having things being in different places is just... And what's that? Verse 10. Okay. Yes, that's it. He said, "See that thou doest not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." We get hung up sometimes, and I think that's what happened to John. He was so awed by everything in the prophetic plan of God that he forgot what it's all about. Someone has said the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And he got off on what the main thing is. Last time, as we looked at an overview of the book of Revelation, I emphasized the significance of that, the title, that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we make our way through, we are to see him. Not just all the events that are coming about, but we are to see him. And in the very beginning of this last book of the Bible, that is what John is given a vision of. First and foremost, he sees Jesus Christ. What kind of Jesus Christ do you envision? As you think of Christ, who is he? What does he look like? What is he doing? What's your mental concept of who Christ is? Well, we want to take a look at that this morning and see the very same Christ that John was privileged to see. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. And I want us to begin reading at verse 9. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." Now here is John separated from anything that has anything to do with the church. He's on the Isle of Patmos. There's nothing there. It was a place of seclusion. And he was there because he had the testimony of Christ. And basically they said, "We've had enough of this. We're going to put you someplace where you can't do anything good." God said otherwise. And it's there that on the Lord's day, John gets this revelation. And the revelation that he received begins with a voice that is coming from behind him. It is the voice, a great voice as of a trumpet. Now notice, it's not a trumpet that he's hearing, but a voice that is similar in quality to a trumpet. What is that quality? Well, for one thing, a trumpet is an instrument that's usually fairly loud. When the armies go off to battle in olden times, it wasn't a guy playing a piccolo who went out in front, who played charge. Trumpet. because the whole army is going to hear that. It was an instrument that spoke with volume and it spoke with clarity. Generally speaking, a trumpet is an instrument of clarity. There are some instruments where the tones can be slurred and so forth. The trumpet is crisp. And here's a voice that is coming through loud and clear and distinctly. He turns around, and this voice says to him, "I am Alpha and Omega." Now, the first and the last. That is if you're reading in the King James. If you are reading any other translation of the scripture, that is missing. There is some textual debate as to whether those words should be included or not. There are only a couple of Greek manuscripts that have those words. The great majority of the Greek texts do not include those words. Textus Receptus, which was what the King James was translated from, includes them, but generally they're not found in the originals. It's not really a problem, though. More than likely what happened is some scribe took apart from verse 8 and then apart from verse 17 and just made a note, and it was later carried over into a couple of these manuscripts. But regardless of that, whether it should be there or not, it is accurate. Let me show you why. Look at verse 17, if you will. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." The one speaking to him identified himself as the first and the last. What about the Alpha and the Omega? Well, go back to Revelation chapter 22. Very end of the book. Verse 12. "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Here, the one who is called the first and the last is also called the Alpha and the Omega. So in Revelation 1, verse 11, where it says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last," those are titles that were given to Jesus Christ. What's significant about that? We'll back up to verse 8 of chapter 1, where the speaker says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." There are those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the New World Translation, which is the translation of the Jehovah's Witness, they correctly, rightly say in verse 8, "saith the Lord Jehovah." Absolutely right. But that is also a title of Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, when John turns, the first thing that he sees is the character of the one who is speaking to him, and that is the character of deity. Let it never be said that Jesus is anything less than God. I get a little peeved. No, I get a lot peeved when I hear people talking about God as the man upstairs. I'm sorry, that's God. "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I am deity. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." What you are about to see, John, I want you to write down, and I want you to distribute it to seven churches. Why these seven churches? Now, these churches, other than Ephesus, were not necessarily the biggest and most spiritual churches that were found in John's day. You would think there, if you're going to do that, you're going to include the church in Rome and Philippians and Colossians and all those other churches. They're not here. Why these seven? Interestingly enough, if you plot these churches out on a map, they form a circle. And generally, when the letters were taken to churches, when they went to these churches, a courier would distribute them in this following order. And consequently, as the word of God went out, it went out in all directions. What's happening here is from these seven churches, the word can go out into all the world. Not only that, these churches had interesting strengths and weaknesses. Lord willing, next week, and here's your homework assignment, read through Revelation chapter 2 and chapters 3 for next time. You only had one chapter for this week, and you had 2 weeks to do it. Now, you have 1 week to do two chapters. I'm reversing the thing around one. But we will be looking at these seven letters to seven different churches. Two of the churches had nothing to condemn them. That would be the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. Everything that's said about them is positive. One church, the church of Laodicea, had nothing that was positive to say about it. The others had strengths and weaknesses. And consequently, in these seven churches, you have basically a whole composite of what every church deals with. Strengths and weaknesses of the church at Ephesus was a very good church. They were doctrinally pure, and I'd like to say, boy, that's true of Salina Bible Church. I'd like to say that. I think that's noble desire for us. They had other problems. They became a little bit ritualistic. We fall into that trap at times. We go through the motions. That was my emphasis with the Lord's table today. We can get into the rut instead of the routine of worshiping the Lord. And consequently, when he's speaking to these seven churches, he's really speaking to every church that's out there. But what's really interesting to me is that while these are seven literal churches, strengths and weaknesses, they also parallel the history of the church. And that's what we'll be looking at next week. We start at Ephesus, you have the apostolic church. When you get down to Laodicea, you have the church at the end of the church age. And it's interesting how these churches follow a progression or degression according to time that has really worked out in church history. So not only is he speaking to every church in kind, but he's speaking to every church in history. As he's writing this, do you know that Christ is always concerned about his church? There's never been a time where he said, oh, just let it go. Right up to the very end, he's concerned about his church. Now notice his position. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. There he is, seven candlesticks or lampstands forming a circle, and he's right in the middle of them. Now, what are these candlesticks? Well, fortunately, Scripture defines that for us. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Here is each of these seven churches representing all the churches throughout different kinds and all through history, represented by light. And in the very center of that stands Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And we are to be lights in this darkness around us. When Jesus Christ is the central focus of the church ministers to the world in its greatest degree. When anything other than Christ is the focus of the church, there's no light. That's what he's saying here. He turned around. He heard this voice. He saw these candlesticks. He saw Christ in the very central focus of that. What did he look like? Well, one like unto the Son of Man. That's a messianic title. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament book of Daniel, you will find that the Son of Man there has basically the exact same description as the one that we see here. Clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, a sash that went across the chest area, just below the heart. This was the normal dress of either a judge or a priest, or possibly even a king. Now, let me see. What ministry has Jesus Christ had over the years? He's a prophet, he's a priest, he's a king. Why, my goodness, there he is. Golden often signifies royalty or deity. And this book is dealing with Jesus and his exercise of his deity, the prerogatives thereof, and the fact that he's coming to sit upon the throne of his father David and rule this world. So have all those things. 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. Think of the picture of Jesus that you see in most of your Bibles during his earthly ministry. Did you ever see one with white hair? Nope, never did. This Jesus is in appearance like the Ancient of Days, which is also a title of deity. I'm going to sound a little self-serving here, and I don't mean it this way, but all those who are of my age or older will heartily say amen to this. White hair usually signifies wisdom. There are exceptions. That is the idea here, though, of one who I believe is of wisdom of the ages. And his eyes were a flame of fire, penetrating, able to see through things and to discern and discriminate, as a flame would burn up that which is the chaff and leave that which is good. His feet, right from the head right down to the feet, were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Feet of fine brass. Brass is one of the elements that can sustain extreme heat. And it says here, as if they were burned in a fire. In other words, where he is going with his feet, where he moves, is an area that is able to sustain fire, to endure tribulation. And then his voice is the sound of many waters. If you will, picture Niagara Falls. Now, not within the last week or so, because I saw a picture, most of Niagara Falls was frozen over. But picture Niagara Falls in the summer, all that water falling over and the roar of it. The roar of this many waters is the sound of power. His voice was authoritative. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, verse 20 told us the mystery of that. Those seven stars were the angels of the churches here, of these seven churches. The word angels literally means a messenger, one sent from God to these churches to bring the word of God to the churches. It's signifying here that the Word of God was a central focus of this. He is standing there in all his glory, if you will, with an authoritative voice, and in his hand, according to the verse 16 here, were seven stars, these messengers of the Word of God. Not only that, he had in his hand, or out of his mouth, excuse me, went a sharp, two-edged sword. Seems to me, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is like a two-edged sword. In fact, it's even sharper than one, because it's able to divide between the soul and the spirit. Nonetheless, the Word of God. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. Looked good to see the sun out there this morning, didn't it? It's not too bad out there right now. But picture it on an August day around noon. This is nothing. Picture an August day at noon in comparison to Jesus Christ. August is nothing. His countenance was just emanating glory. John is seeing Christ in appearance and in his possessions as possessing ultimate, infinite glory. John also wrote in his first epistle, when we see him, we shall be like him. That glory awaits for everyone who knows Christ as Savior. So what did he do? And when I saw him, I said, hey, this is cool. Hey, Jesus, how you been, bud? Long time no see. What's been happening? Unfortunately, that's the attitude of much Christendom today. Look what John did. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead person. John's reaction to seeing the infinite glory of God is to fall down as dead. May I say to you, if we can be so casual with the person of Christ, then we have not seen him in his glory. When we see him in his glory, strength goes out of us. Self-sufficiency exits the door. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, too many churches today are proclaiming how wonderful it is to be standing on their own two feet when they should be falling on their knees. I fell at his feet as dead. Well, that's what Christ wants us to be, just groveling at his feet, right? Wait a minute. Hold on. Saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Why did John fall at his feet? Because when he saw Christ in all his glory, he recognized that he was standing in the very presence of God with undiminished glory. Now remember in his gospel he said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. But he said, who was the Word? Took on flesh, that glory was veiled in a human body. And consequently, John was very, very comfortable leaning on the breast of Jesus. Of a, I don't want to say casual relation, because it wasn't casual, but he wasn't beholding the totality of his glory, and there was an intimacy that was there. Now he's seeing him in his undiminished glory, and he's falling as a dead person because he's in the very presence of God. Old Testament, if you were to see God, that meant death. And John's recognizing this. He fell at his feet as a dead person. And Jesus said to him, stop literally fearing. I am not here to bring death. I am here to excite life to its greatest degree. I am the one who died, but I am alive forevermore. Yes, John, you're on the Isle of Patmos. And yes, John, you're an old man by now. And yes, John, your days are numbered. And there's not a whole lot of them left. And one of these days, you are going to die. But don't fear. been down that road. And I am the one who has the keys of hell and of death. I have overcome them. And I will overcome them through you, or for you. Interesting, in the letters to the seven churches, oftentimes you read, in fact, chapter 2, verse 11, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh." Who's an overcomer? The one who is trusting in Jesus Christ. I have the keys of hell and death. I have overcome. You will overcome in me. Now write these things. Pass it on. As we go through our study beginning next week and get into the things that are the seven churches, and as we get into chapter 4 and the things that shall be, let's not lose sight that we're not here to study things. We're here to see a person. For in any service, if we go away not having seen Christ, I don't want to say we've wasted our time, but we haven't accomplished the best thing. And the main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. Let's pray. Father, oh, how we want to get into the letters to the churches and this seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments and the battle of Armageddon and the Antichrist and all those prophetic things. For without question, they are that which, at the very, very least, energizes our curiosity. And we can spend so much time in looking at the details and becoming so astute in what's going to happen, that we forget why it's going to happen and who is going to bring it about. That we fail to see Jesus. Lord, as this last book of the Bible begins with a vision of Christ, may He be our vision throughout. May we not get sidetracked. Because really, that's what life is all about. As the Apostle Paul would say in the book of Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Lord, may that vision that we have given to us here in this first chapter be the vision of our God from this day forward without fail. For it's in His name that we pray and for His glory. Amen.